Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to this gathering of FB&O. I'm glad to be here with you guys, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. If you're a visitor, first off, I want to tell you thank you for coming and joining us for worship. There are a lot of places you could be, especially on Time Change Sunday, where you could easily be in bed. So thanks for being here this morning. For those who are members of FB&O, you all know that I'm not Pastor Chad, and some of you are probably wondering, who is this guy? Some of you guys I have met, but about a year ago, my family and I moved to the city of New Orleans for a job at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. I had served as a pastor for a number of years, and we visited one church. It was this church. And we came here, and we got to know the people, and Dee Dee and I and the kids said, we don't need to visit any other churches. This is the place that we want to call home. And so to you, my fellow brothers and sisters of FB&O, I am excited for this opportunity. Last December, Pastor Chad began a series in the Gospel of Luke, and I get to kick it back off. We've been in a few other places, but this morning we're going to be jumping back into the Gospel of Luke. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. So whether you're opening up in your Bible, whether you're pulling it up on your phone, if you don't have a Bible with you or you don't have it on your phone, let me encourage you to take the Bible that's located in that pew. You'll find today's text beginning on page 726. I tell you all that to say that we're going to read the text all the way through. And then even throughout this entire sermon, just like Pastor Chad does, is I'm going to tell you, hey, I want you to look at this verse. I want you to look at this verse. So it will help the sermon make a lot more sense, and you'll be a lot less bored if you actually will open your Bible and keep it open with me. Now, that we've all found our place in Luke chapter 3, I want you to follow along with me as we read verses 1 through 20. Luke 3, starting in verse number 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Shaken. And more than any other gospel writer, Luke tells us the message of John's sermon to the people. And the people, when they heard it, were shaken, coming out even into the wilderness to ask, what do we need to do? But just as quick as John the Baptist entered the scene, he was gone. For in Luke's gospel, this is the last major account of John the Baptist, in which he plays any significant role. It's almost as if Luke is writing this account of Christ, and John the Baptist is this important figure we've been introduced to in chapters 1 and 2, and then by the time we get to chapter 3, he says, okay, we need to know about John the Baptist this, now let's put a bow on it and let's move on, because he's not the main character, and he's not. That's not why the people were shaken. It's not this wide-eyed, crazy, camel skin-wearing, locust and honey-eating preacher man out in the wilderness that is shaking people up. It was his message. It was the message that repentance based on faith in one greater than himself. In today's terms, we call this the gospel. And for those of us who are here who have followed Christ, we know what the gospel does. And that's really what this sermon is about this morning. This morning, the one thing that I want you to see that this passage shows us, the one thing that is the main thing is this. Since genuine faith produces repentance, the fruit of your lifestyle reveals what you truly are. Belief. I'm going to say that for us one more time. Since genuine faith produces repentance, the fruit of your lifestyle reveals what you truly believe. Now, as we walk through the passage, let me go ahead and tell you, for my note takers who are out there this morning, who have, you know, the bulletin and you're taking notes on the backside, I'm going to give you three major points. And here they are. I will repeat them again, so don't feel like you have to write them down, but I'll make sure you know where we are as we're going. Number one, the gospel reveals, verses 1 through 6. Number two, the gospel produces, verses 7 through 14. And then number three, the gospel calls, verses 15 through 20. So, as I said, keep your Bibles open, and with that in mind, let's look first at how the text shows us that the gospel reveals. Now, this may seem like a really weird point to make, especially as we look at verses 1 through 6. It begins by giving this list of who's who of religious leaders, of political leaders from the day. It gives us this quotation from Isaiah. How in the world do you get the gospel reveals from this? Well, I'm glad that you asked. In the first three verses, Luke tells us really what the gospel reveals. It starts by giving us these political leaders. And you've got a weird list of those who have killed their moms, those who've killed their dads, those who've killed their kids. You got one guy in here who married his brother's wife, who was also his niece. Yeah, that's kind of messed up. And they did it all to maintain power. And then you've got the religious leaders of the day who also, while all this was going on, didn't really want to do anything to disrupt the status quo because they liked power. But who did the word of the Lord come to? You know, all of this is here, and yeah, we could easily say, yeah, this happened around 29 AD, but that could have easily been communicated to us just with the beginning of verse number 1. I really think Luke is doing something more. Look at the end of verse number 2. After we see that who the high priest would, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Who does the word of God come to? Y'all can really answer me right now. Okay, all right. Well, let's just clear the air right here. You can really answer me when I ask you that question. Who did the word of the Lord come to? John. Did you see that? It didn't come to those who were politically connected. It didn't come to those who were religiously connected. It came to one in the wilderness. Scripture is clear to us over and again that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Scripture is clear to us multiple times that God chooses to use the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the powerful and the wise. Brothers and sisters, if you want to make an impact for the kingdom, submit yourself to the Lord. Humble yourself to the Lord, because in this we see the gospel reveals grace to the humble. But wait, there's more. As we look at this text, you see kind of where the setting of it is set. John is out in the wilderness. He's out there proclaiming to the people in the region around the Jordan. Does that ring any bells to you? I mean, when we think about the course of biblical history, is the wilderness significant in any way? All right, you can respond again, yes or no. Is the wilderness significant? Yes. Is the Jordan River significant? Yes. Throughout biblical history, we see that as God brought the people out of Egypt into the promised land, there was this period in which they wandered in the wilderness. When they finally got ready and everybody had died off from that generation and they were about to cross over into the promised land, where did they cross over? It was the Jordan River. And it's as if Luke is giving this signal to us to say that just as God had delivered his people from the Old Testament in the wilderness across the Jordan River, here we have God bringing salvation in the wilderness by the Jordan River. But this time it would be different. It would be different altogether because the deliverance is secured by God himself. In verses 4-6, Luke points us to how John the Baptist would fulfill a prophecy out of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3-5. I think one thing that we can take away from that is you see how the writing ministry of Luke, this gospel writer who was putting together an orderly count, was being checked against the word of God. Doesn't that sound very similar to what we say at this church over and again that you hear Pastor Chad talking about, that as a church we must be scripture fed? Very good. Y'all are catching on how we do this now, all right? We see that there. Second, when you look at verses 4-5, you see this prophecy from Isaiah. Look with me at verses 4-5, okay? Here's the prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Did you see how there are no obstacles for God to accomplish his plan? There's a very real sense in this passage that if creation bows to God's coming, certainly our human hearts should as well. Third, I want you to notice something else. Look at verse number 6. Now, you're going to have verse number 6 in front of you, and you're going to have verse number 6 on the screens. But I'm not going to read verse number 6. What I'm actually going to read is Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 5, that verse number 6 is based off of. And as you're looking at your text, I want you to tell me what you hear that is different, okay? So you're looking at Luke chapter 3, verse number 6. I'm reading Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 5, which says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, do you see some similarities there? Yes. But was it exactly the same? So did Luke just kind of mess it up here? Actually, he didn't. He's not just going rogue, and he's not just pulling things together. What he's actually doing is he's using a Septuagint translation. Now, the Septuagint, not to nerd out on you, but it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We can talk about it after the service if you want to. But he's not just using it, because he uses the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Bible, in other places in his gospel, but here he's using it for a theological point that he's making. Because we also see the gospel reveals the glory of God and the salvation of man. Did you notice how in the Isaiah passage, it talked about how the glory of God would be revealed, and in the Lucan passage, it talks about how salvation would be revealed? It's because they are one and the same. It is a glorious thing for us to experience salvation. So what? I mean, those are great theological things, but how does that really impact our lives? Well, I'm also glad that you asked that question as well, because the second major truth that we see in this text is that the gospel produces. This is verses 7 through 14. The gospel produces. Yes, so my note takers, this is point number 2 for you. Look with me at verse number 7. He, this is John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, now that just sounds like an effective evangelism strategy if I've ever heard one. Can you guys try that tomorrow, those who go to school? I want you to walk into your classroom, your unsaved friends at school. I want you to say, "You brood of vipers." Now, here, let me tell you about Jesus. Those who are in the marketplace, go into your job tomorrow, try that and see how it works. How effective do you think that will be? When I was in college, a job site that we were working on, we were building a bridge, but it was not before we had to take out an old bridge. And as we were tearing down this old bridge, there were bridge timbers that had to come out. And so we had heavy equipment there, tracos. We were pulling all the stuff down. And as we were taking it down, the traco burst through what we thought was solid ground into what ended up being a fairly large cavity, like this big hole where water had come underneath the bridge. It had kind of hollowed out this space. And inside of that space, water moccasins that just balled up. And it wasn't like there was just one or two of them. I mean, it was slithering, sliding, dozens upon dozens of water moccasins. Does that just hit different for you? Made my daughter cringe when I said that. That was the point. That's the point of what John the Baptist is doing here. He is intentionally being very offensive. He is intentionally being very clear. He is wanting us to see how the gospel produces an awareness of our offensiveness, of our sinfulness. I mean, that really is the beginning part, the beginning point of any gospel understanding. It's for us to come to the realization that there is a God who created everything, us included. He is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous, he is just, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. And we are his creatures. We're the ones who are made in his image, and we have been created for a purpose, and that purpose is to know him, that purpose is to worship him. But the reality of the matter is this: we don't do that. We rebel. And instead of doing what we know God wants us to do, we say we want to do whatever we want to do. We want to be the own master of our life. We want to be our own lords. That's called sin. And sin isn't just this small missing of a mark, as we may have heard it referred to in the past, like somebody who's shooting a bow and an arrow and they've got a target right there and they just barely get outside the bullseye. No, sin is actually shooting in the completely different direction. That is who we are before a holy and a righteous God. And the gospel of Christ has to first begin with an awareness of who we are. But I want you to see, it's not just the bad sins that John the Baptist calls out here. Look at verse number 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Friends, brothers and sisters of FBNO, While it is easy for us at times to look out and see all the things that the world does, you know, there's people who are in our city that we pray for, or industries that we know are sinful. It's really easy for us to look at them and say, man, they need Jesus. But at the same time, we've got to be very clear and very careful to realize that so do we. That we can be very religious. We can read our Bible four or more times a week, as Pastor says all the time. That's a good thing. We can be faithful to come to the corporate gathering of believers just like we're doing this morning. That's a good thing. We can sing. That's a good thing, unless I do it. We can do all of these things. We can give our tithes and our offerings. But if we're doing them in such a way that we think we will get advanced standing before the Lord, that's about as useless as a screen door in a submarine. You see, John the Baptist is showing them that there truly is a need for the gospel. But the gospel also produces in us hope. And that's really what we see in verses 9 through 14. It's not just that we're called out to say, here's how bad we are. The gospel also produces transforming lives, lives that can and will be changed. Read with me in verses 9 and 10. Even now the axe, therefore, Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? Here, the crowds know the important issue is not being baptized, but the important issue is responding to God with the appropriate heart and the appropriate life. And what were they told in response to this question? All right, so as a preacher pointer right here, we're going to read this text. And as I read it, I want you to pay attention to the word that is repeated, okay? So just a preacher pointer, when you're reading your Bible, you're doing your devotional time, and you see a word that just is repeated multiple times, just know there's something that's significant about that, all right? So look with me in verse number 11. Here's his answer, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anybody by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. All right, this is going to be one of those times I really want you to respond. So, what two-letter word did we see that was repeated multiple times in this passage? Do. Thank you. This is not accidental. This is actually one of the major points of this passage. Just keep where you are, but look back up in verse number 8. In the Greek text, when John the Baptist is telling them to bear fruit, what it actually says is do fruit in keeping with the repentance. And in verse number 9, where he tells them that every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, it actually says every tree that does not do fruit is cut down. So there's this natural connection that when the people are hearing all of this, they're coming to John the Baptist asking, what should we do? What should we produce? What is to happen? All right, if y'all haven't noticed, I like for the congregation to respond. So let's play a game real quick, okay? This is an easy game, I promise. There aren't any trick questions. I don't think so anyway. But I'm going to ask you, or I'm going to say a statement, and I want you to finish it for me, okay? And it's simple like this, okay? Peach trees produce peaches. All right, so there you go. All right. Apple trees produce. Pecan trees produce. Orange trees produce. Oak trees produce. All right, I was going to see if you were paying attention. All right, I didn't want you to check out on me. But did you see what we were doing there? Let's extend that analogy there. Do those trees produce the fruit because they say, well, I guess I'm an orange tree. It would be inappropriate for me to produce apples, so I guess I better produce oranges. No, they produce oranges because that's their nature. In the same token, those who are repentant followers of Christ live lives that are repentant followings of Christ. Those who are Christians produce Christ-likeness. This is not a form of legalism that John is saying to say, well, you need to go and do this and you need to go and do this. What he's saying is that true repentance naturally produces true lives. The gospel produces complete transformation so that we do. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying or what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that if you want to be a Christian, you simply have to do better. What this passage is saying is that if you look at the fruit of your life, it ultimately reveals what you really believe. And that's not just a stacking of Christianity on everything else. You know, let's just be honest. We live in a broken world. We come from broken backgrounds. We have broken places in our life. And sometimes we think that if we're just a follower of Christ, then that means that, okay, when I come to church, I just need to put that brokenness down. I need to put a little bit of Jesus over the top of it, and I'll be good from there on out. That couldn't be further from the truth. When Dee Dee and I were first married, we were in seminary at the time, and she had a Nissan Xterra. That thing was a good vehicle, but it started developing a radiator leak. And I searched for the leak, and I searched for the leak, and I finally found it, and it wasn't in the radiator. It was in the plastic neck where the radiator hoses connect. If you don't know anything about mechanics, don't worry. You don't have to. So it was this plastic neck that the hose came up over the top of. Well, we're in seminary. We're students. We have a family. We're broke. We're short on time and we're short on money. And so the redneck in me said, how can I fix this? At first I thought about duct tape. Duct tape will only take you so far. I did think about JB Weld, but I didn't think that it would hold up. Ultimately, I came to a solution of Gorilla Glue. That stuff will hold together anything. If you know anybody in the Gorilla Glue industry, I will be a paid spokesman for them, just so you want to know. That's some good stuff. They got a lot of different products out there. They got products that you can glue wood together, plastic together. I look specifically for the one that you could glue plastic together with that would hold up to the temperature, that would hold up to the water that was going there. I went and got me some JB Weld. I put it on. I let it dry, put the hose back together, filled it up with fluid, and voila. Problem solved for a few months. A few months later, it started running hot again, leaking antifreeze. And I thought, well, I guess that Gorilla Glue isn't as good as I thought it was. No, it really is. That where I repaired was still in place. But what happened was the top of that radiator was brittle. And so while that place that I repaired held strong, there were other places that when it would heat up and create pressure would start forming cracks. So what did I do? I got my Gorilla Glue back out and I put some more on it. And I chased cracks in that radiator for probably a year until we finally changed it out. Too often that's what we do and we think what Christianity is. That we just need to find that one crack of brokenness. And we just need to put a little bit of Jesus over the top of that crack and then act like everything else is good. But is that what John the Baptist says true repentance looks like? True repentance has action. Look with me what that action is in verse number 11. For those who have two tunics, share with those who have none. True repentance at times looks like giving charitably, sacrificially. That's why I love this church in a number of ways, is that I see that from a corporate body, we are committed to making the gospel known in the neighborhoods, New Orleans, and among the nations, not in word only, but also in deed. And so, like the ministry that we heard this morning talked about with Ms. Hannah Franklin, it's one of the ways that we can actively participate, that if you have 2 hours, then how about you give one? Give of your time. And not just there, but elsewhere. You see, he goes on and he talks about those who ever have food, do likewise. It's being generous. Then you have the tax collectors who come to him and they say, "What shall we do?" And Jesus says to them, "Collect no more." Actually, that's not what he says. What does Jesus actually say? Collect no more than what? Than you're authorized to do. You see, Jesus didn't tell him that, or John the Baptist didn't just tell him that you needed to completely leave the profession that you were part of, but he said that if you're a repentant believer, your life will look different than other tax collectors. Tax collectors don't think the IRS, which by the way, the tax deadline is coming up, make sure you get your taxes in, don't think of the tax collectors in terms of the IRS. The Roman government came in, they occupied this area, they taxed the people, and they said, "Hi, we need a way to collect taxes from these people that we are governing." And so they would put a bid out. And anybody could put a bid in and say to the government, "Well, I'll get this much money for you," or "I'll get this much money for you." And whoever told the government that they would get the most amount of money was awarded the bid. But the reality is they had the authority to come in and to keep pressing people and to shake people down so that anything that they got above and beyond the bid that they had given to the Roman government, they got to keep for themselves. It was a very greedy industry. That's the reason why it's so scandalous when Jesus is interacting and having supper with tax collectors in the gospel. They were hated. But here John the Baptist tells them, "No, in your tax collecting, you be honest." The soldier comes to him and says, "Well, what should we do?" And he tells them the same thing. He doesn't say, "Well, leave the Roman infantry, leave the industry that you're a part of." What does he say? "No, do what you got to do, but don't extort money. Don't threaten anyone by false accusation. Be content with your wages." The point that John the Baptist is making is that true repentance at times is costly, but also true repentance sometimes means that you are the light. You are the representative wherever you are. What does that look like for us? For those who are students, can I encourage you? Let your Christianity be known by producing fruits of repentance and faith that are marked by how you are a student. That you put in the best effort that you can. That you're not one who's going to be in cliques. You're not one who's going to be looking at stuff that you shouldn't be doing. Who's going to be texting about things that you shouldn't be texting. Be different. College students, what does it look like to live lives that are marked with repentance? It looks like that as you're considering a career, you're not doing so based only on the financial incentives that that career may offer. That you're asking the questions, the hard questions to say, how can God use this to further his kingdom? Is this where God would have me to be? Or is there something different altogether that he wants me to do? To those who are already in the marketplace who work, what it looks like is that if you are a contractor, you are a fair contractor. If you are a worker, you don't cheat your employer by showing up late and leaving early. You give them a full day's wages. You don't slack when you're on the job. If you're in business, you're a fair businessman. We could go on and on, but the point that John the Baptist is making here is that true repentance is marked in the life of those who repent. But again, I want you not to be mistaken. This is not the old trap of moralism. As this narrative has been building, I want you to think of it like a movie scene. We've had one act, opening act of where we are and place and time of John the Baptist and how he fulfills Isaiah 40. We've had the second act of John the Baptist interacting with the people, telling them what they should do. And now in this final scene, we get to the climax of this movie, of the script, and we see what the main point is actually driving us home to. And it's that the gospel calls. We see that in verses 15 through 20. It calls us to salvation. It calls us to sacrifice. John didn't come preaching a message of just be better. He came preaching a message and believe in the one who is better. The one who I'm not even worthy to do the lowliest task with. Look at verses 15 through 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So the people are wondering, like, is this the one that we're looking for? John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he, and really a better translation is the one is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Not only is Christ coming in judgment, that's a very real thing. But I also want us to see that Christ is coming, bringing the gift of salvation. That's that promise of the Holy Spirit. If you go back in Isaiah, you see. And the promise of sanctification. That's that language of fire, of purifying fire. It's just as if a metalsmith is melting down gold and skimming off that which is unvaluable. But at the end of the day, did you see the analogy that he used? When the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he will take that winnowing fork and he will throw the product up into the wind, and the chaff will be blown away and will be burnt, and the wheat, the valuable things, will settle down. There is no middle ground. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not. It's like a guy, he's either married or he's a bachelor. There's really no middle ground in that. Or a lady, she's either pregnant or she's not. There's no kind of halfway there. That's what John the Baptist is saying. You're either all in or you're all out. This is really the gospel. That there's a God who made everything, that we are rebellious, but Christ, this one that John the Baptist talked about, he would come and he would live the life that we could not live, dying the death that we deserved, so that if we would respond to him with faith and repentance, they're two sides of the same coin, we could be saved. And that's good news. And friend, can I just ask you, is that where you are? Perhaps this morning you need to respond in salvation, but I want you to know that while this gospel calls us to salvation, there are times that it will call us to sacrifice. As this text goes on, it talks about how John the Baptist preached these things, and then you've got the story of Herod and Herodias. This is the guy who ultimately took his brother's wife, who happened to be their niece. And nobody would say anything about it, but John the Baptist, he said something about it. And it ended up that he was put in prison and ultimately beheaded for following Christ. The call to follow Christ at times may even be costly with sacrifice. This morning, I do want us to think about one more thing. In the fall of the year, when things start to get cold and the leaves start to turn all shades of yellow and orange, in the state of Louisiana, particularly along the Red River parishes, there are a bunch of pecan orchards. And they have these big machines that come in, and they're on tracks. They come up to the tree, the arms kind of swing around, they grab hold of the tree, and it shakes. And I mean, it shakes violently. There's this umbrella thing that kind of folds out underneath it. It's like an upside-down umbrella, and as that tree shakes, well, guess what falls? Pecans and leaves. But you know what else happens? Snakes slither out of that tree. Squirrels who had just been minding their own business, trying to eat at the pecan buffet, they take off like crazy animals. I think that's a very fitting analogy for this text and how we need to think about our lives. When the Word of God comes into our lives and it begins to shake, what is it that falls? Do we see the fruit of repentance? Do we see the fruit of faith that falls down and rains down like those leaves and those pecans? Or when the Word of God comes and begins to shake our heart, do we see ourselves wanting to run away like a crazy squirrel, like a slithering snake? This morning, the call to response is first to salvation, to any who are here who haven't followed Christ. But the call to respond is also to us as followers of Christ to say, where in my life is my life not producing fruit consistent with repentance? And just like an arborist comes along and it cuts off the unproductive limb, maybe there are parts of our lives that we need to look at and say, you know what? I need to nip it in the bud because this is not helping me pursue Christ. This morning, I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of response, and I just want to ask you to respond as the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, and we thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, now, as we have this time of response, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Father, for those who are here with us or watching online this morning who have not followed Christ, who maybe are sitting on the fence, Lord, I pray that this morning would be a day in which they see there is no middle ground, that they would truly ask the questions that they need to ask, that they would explore the things they need to explore. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take their hearts and their minds captive for you. Father, for my brothers and my sisters who are here this morning, I pray that we would be faithful to always evaluate our lives and ask the hard question of, is this producing faith and repentance, or is this producing desire for the world, desire for the flesh? Father, now, even during this time of invitation and decision, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.